And we're going to read, when I found it, we're going to read from verse 17. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And we turn to our passage for this evening, a passage entitled The Coming of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. As I said, no vision so captivated the Old Testament prophets as the glorious vision of the appearing of their Messiah in power and glory. They didn't always understand their own predictions, particularly those that surrounded the sufferings of the Messiah. So Peter writes in the opening chapter of his first letter, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 11, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. So they didn't always understand their own predictions, but this vision captivated their attention. Now, when I was training for the ministry, I was taught that in order to share the whole counsel of God, it was absolutely essential to preach Old Testament and New, to preach epistle and gospel, to preach prophecy and devotional literature, to preach everything. And so I was trained to preach my way through an Old Testament book and then a New Testament book, an Old Testament history book, followed by an Old Testament prophecy, and so on. It grieves me, I have to say that, it grieves me that there is so little preaching these days on the second coming of Christ. And it's not the whole counsel of God that we're getting if that's left out, because it's at a major consideration in the scriptures. In our studies in Thessalonians, we come to two passages, one this week and one next, on the coming of Christ. The first concerns the dead. That's this evening. That will cheer you up. The first concerns the dead, and the second concerns the date. So we're looking at the dead. Well, we're not looking at the dead, but you understand what I mean. I want you to imagine a man taking a photo of a great stretch of level country. It's beautiful country. He takes his photograph, And then he goes away and develops it. And then he writes a careful and detailed description of everything he sees in the picture that he's developed. His description is a true reflection of what he sees. Some years later, another photographer comes forward to take a picture of the same stretch of country. But he walks forward a few miles and takes a picture and goes away and develops it. And he compares his picture with the picture of the first photographer. And aside from one thing, they are identical. In his picture, in the foreground, there is a huge chasm. And study the other picture as hard as he likes, he can't find it. So he goes to the document that the first photographer wrote about his first picture, and he can find absolutely no mention of it. So he muses to himself, was the chasm not there? The answer, of course, is yes, it was there, but the first was a distant photograph, and the chasm was hidden behind a small ridge in the ground and couldn't be seen. The first photographer was the Old Testament prophet who saw the glorious appearing of the Messiah. The second photographer is the New Testament gospel writer or epistle writer. And he sees not just the glorious vision of the coming of Messiah, but he also sees the chasm. The chasm is Gethsemane and Calvary and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ and the church age. We are in the chasm. We are in the chasm. But what both Old Testament prophet and New Testament writer both have is a wonderful vision of the coming of Christ. Listen, there are over 300 references in the New Testament to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And there are over 300 references in the New Testament to the second coming of Christ. Why do we not preach it? I'm told we don't preach it because it causes division. Well, if you disagree with anything I've said, tell me. I'm not necessarily right. I should be delighted to chat it through with you. You and I are in the chasm. The next great event in world history is the coming of Jesus. This is our hope as Christians. This is our anchor within the veil to which we cling. When we read all the disturbing stuff in the newspapers, this is the hope to which we cling. The cross and the crown belong together. The Bible gives the largest place to the atonement, but it gives the next largest place to the return of Christ. We stand poised. We stand poised between these two great events. No other event has as many references as these. These two things sum up the gospel. Our faith looks back to the cross. Our faith looks forward to the crown. Right now, we love him who died, is risen, and is coming. Three things from this passage this evening. First, the confusion Paul addresses. Second, the concept he uses. And third, the congregation he describes. So first, the confusion he addresses. When Paul came to Thessalonica, he preached the whole gospel. He got so excited about the Lord's return that they also got excited about it. Paul was excited about it because he wanted it to happen in his lifetime. And the Thessalonian Christians got that message loud and clear. In fact, too loud and too clear, and they went overboard about it. And they became dogmatic about it happening in their lifetime. I've met a few Christians like that over the years, and I can guarantee, looking at Murray, you've met a few as well, haven't you? Christians who are dogmatic about it happening. I can remember Peter Knowles, a footballer, played for Wolverhampton Wanderers in England, number 10 for England. Became a Jehovah's Witness and was absolutely dogmatic that the end of the world and the return of Christ were going to take place in 1975. And he said, and I remember him saying it, if it doesn't happen, I shall hang up my boots and I shall throw away my Bible. Well, it didn't happen. 1975 became the most unlikely time for it to happen. These Thessalonian Christians became dogmatic about it happening in their lifetime. Well, this is my desire, isn't it yours? I would rather you never had to attend my funeral. I don't want the undertaker, I want the uppertaker. It would be great if it did happen in my lifetime, but the probability is it won't. But they had grasped this aspect of the gospel so firmly that they were shocked when some of their number dies. Mrs. Parsons has died. She's going to miss the Lord's return. Paul, what are we going to do? Some of our congregation have died. They're going to miss out on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul writes back and says, far from missing it, they're going to have front row seats. Well, of course, if he was writing to a British congregation like this, he'd have to say back row seats, because that's what we all prefer, but you understand the point. The dead in Christ, he says, will meet him first, and then we who are still alive will catch up, and we shall all see Jesus when he comes. That takes the fear away. That takes the sting out of death. We miss them. I miss my brother. But I know that he won't miss anything. It would be splendid not to go through a funeral, but to meet Jesus instead. But that wasn't God's way for Paul, and it may well not be God's way for you or for me. I'll tell you this. If you could see your Christian friend in paradise now, you wouldn't wish her back. You wouldn't wish her back. Because what she has there is far, far better. Better to be with the Lord than anything we know here. And so, Paul says, you are not to grieve as others do who do not have this hope. We must not be like non-Christians at the time of our bereavements. Can I tell you, it's incredibly different taking a Christian's funeral. I've taken hundreds of funerals, hundreds and hundreds of funerals. It's all the difference in the world taking the funeral of a Christian. It's full of hope. An undertaker was being interviewed in a church service and was asked if he had noticed anything different about Christian homes at a time of bereavement. Listen to what he said. Yes, there is one difference I've noticed again and again. However tragic the circumstances of the death, I have never found resentment or bitterness in Christian homes. We shed tears. I cried my eyes out when my mum died. Jesus wept over the tomb of Lazarus. But we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We do not grieve as non-Christians do. It's not hopeless despair, because we know we will see them again. We know we will see them again. Why is death the great unmentionable today? Did you notice when Harry Gregg, the Manchester United goalkeeper who survived the Munich air crash in 1958 and was one of the Busby Babes and was an incredible goalkeeper, he died last weekend, and Manchester United published the news and they spoke of his passing. Won't use the word now, you see. Death is not mentioned. Because we live in a world that is without God, and so without hope. Professor William Barclay collected some statements made about death by famous people in the Greek and Roman world to which Paul was writing. Can I read you a few of them? Aeschylus says, once a man dies, there is no resurrection. Theocritus said, there is hope for those who are alive, but for those who have died are without hope. Catullus said, when once our brief light sets, there is one perpetual night through which we must sleep. And a letter of sympathy sent to a bereaved man 2,000 years ago said, against such things as death, one can do nothing, therefore comfort one another. I don't know what comfort you can find in that. And finally, a grim epitaph found on a gravestone in Thessalonica. You can go to Thessalonica today. A Greek tombstone at Thessalonica said, I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. That's why death is not mentioned in this world. But we are not to grieve as they do. When we grieve, it's for ourselves, not for them. They're far, far better off. One of the loveliest phrases in this passage is the phrase that says, Jesus will bring with him those who have died. Just think about your loved ones who've died in Christ. Jesus is going to bring them back with him. For non-Christians, death comes as a thief in the night, a robber come to steal. But it's not like that for us. Jesus doesn't steal. He comes to give. He comes to bring. The confusion Paul addresses. The second thing is the concept Paul uses. If you read the passage with me, you'll have noticed he speaks about people falling asleep. You used to see that on gravestones. Tunbridge Baptist Church, where I was the pastor for 23 years, there's a graveyard immediately opposite, and it's full of graves that have got fallen asleep in Jesus on the stones. Fallen asleep in Jesus. Fallen asleep in Jesus. Do you remember our first study in this letter? We noticed that Paul begins the letter by saying, to the church of God in Thessalonica. No, he doesn't. He says, to the church of the Thessalonians in God. And he's asking us what our real address is. Where do we really live? Do we live in Thessalonica? Do we live in Street? Do we live in Shepton Mallet? Do we live in Glastonbury? Or do we live in God? Paul's great obsession, his magnificent obsession, is that we live in God, we live in Christ. And in Christ, we're safe, we're secure, always. Always. What's your address when you die? In Jesus, that's my address. A wonderful and safe place to be. Have you ever wondered what it feels like to die? Well, you already know. You experience it every night. You practice it every night. You can go home and practice it two nights. You could practice it tonight. You could say, Lord, I'm dropping off now. I don't know why I'm doing that, but anyway. Lord, I'm dropping off now. If I wake up in heaven and I see you face to face, hallelujah. If I wake up and Alison's there by my side, hallelujah. I'm safe, I'm secure. Because I live in Christ, that's where I am. There may be a valley of the shadow of death beforehand, but the actual experience is like falling asleep in Jesus. That's comforting, isn't it? You've done it every night. The only difference is you wake up in a different place and you see Jesus. Now, this is a point where some of you may disagree with me, so feel free. But some people have taken that phrase, which I believe simply describes the act of dying, and used it to suggest that Christians who die are unconscious right through to the Lord's return. I don't believe you can read that into Scripture. I do not believe that a Christian as alive and vibrant and active as Paul would say of an unconscious state, it is far better. In chapter 5, Paul writes, whether we wake or sleep, we live in him. Well, I don't know what you're like when you're asleep, but it isn't what I call living. Far from it. But from this side of death, that's what it is, falling asleep with the glorious certainty that you're going to wake up in the presence of the Lord. Why are you not afraid to go to sleep tonight? Because you're fairly sure that you'll wake up tomorrow, make a cup of tea, and get on with the business of the day. And when you grasp that falling asleep will one day mean waking up in the presence of Jesus, fear will go. Are you familiar with this little poem? Teach me to love that I may dread the grave as little as my bed. Sorry, teach me to live that I may dread the grave as little as my bed. Teach me to die that so I may rise glorious on the judgment day. Christianity not only teaches you how to live, it teaches you how to die. If you are in Christ, then what happens to Jesus happens to you. What happened to Jesus? He died, and when he did so, he committed his spirit to his Father, and he rose again. We know that he was conscious and active even before he was reunited with his body. During those 3 days, he was preaching. You can't stop Jesus serving his Father. He was preaching to those who had drowned in Noah's time. We will die as Jesus died. And I believe we shall have a fully conscious relationship with him immediately afterwards. I wrote in my notes, those first 5 minutes after death are going to be something else. And then I thought, no, you can't talk about 5 minutes after death. because we're beyond time, but you know what I mean. If we've died, we shall receive new bodies first, and the living will have to catch up with us. We'll see Jesus before they do. So first, the confusion he addresses. They were so worked up about the return of Christ, they were dogmatic about it happening in their lifetime and worried because some of their number had died and thought they were going to miss the return of Jesus. Second, the concept he uses. He speaks of death as falling asleep in Jesus. And third and finally, the congregation Paul describes. And we come to the noisiest verse in the Bible. Did you know that? The noisiest verse in the Bible is here. It's verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The Lord will shout, the angels will join in, the trumpets will be blown. And if you're reading the Bible, you think to yourself, crumbs, it's enough to wake the dead. And it will. And it will. Stanley Spencer, Alison and I, some years ago now, we visited the museum of Stanley Spencer's paintings down in Cookham in Berkshire. Stanley Spencer was a pre-Raphaelite painter. He painted lots and lots of biblical scenes. His most famous one is called The Resurrection. It's set in the grounds of his parish church, which is Holy Trinity Church in Cookham, Berkshire. And it shows Stanley Spencer's friends and family from Cookham who had died emerging from their graves, watched by figures of Christ and God and the saints. And on the left of the picture, as you look at it, some of the resurrected are climbing over a stile. Others are making their way to the river to board a Thames pleasure boat. And others are simply inspecting their gravestones. Initially, this painting received rave reviews in the British press. The Times art critic described it as the most important picture painted by any English artist in the present century. It hung in the Tate Gallery for a while, but then Britain turned its back on God, and the picture was taken out of the Tate Gallery because people said it was grotesque. People coming out of their graves, bodies waking up again, spirits which had been alive with Jesus now reunited with bodies, they considered it grotesque. But I say to you, that's the resurrection picture that's being painted here. The dead get there first. And then in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we who are alive will be changed. I'm a Londoner. They used to call us in London the quick and the dead, because you were either quick or you were dead with the London traffic. On that day, the dead will be quicker than the quick. They'll get there first. They will already be there. And we who are still alive on this earth will be changed, and we will catch up with them, and there will be the biggest meeting of Christians this world has ever seen. The biggest meeting of Christians. There won't be a spring harvest or a new wine to compare with it. There won't be a stadium big enough on earth to accommodate us all. In the Bible, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. But on that day, the air will belong to Christians. There will be so many of us, the meeting will take place in the air. The first that some people know of it will be that there will be two in a kitchen and suddenly one will be gone. There will be a husband and wife in bed and suddenly one will be gone. Many have had their consciences awakened by the thought that families will be split and friends will be separated and relatives will be parted. That will be the first that some people will know of what is happening, that Christians like us have gone to meet their Lord. What a meeting. What a meeting. I go to lots of meetings. I told Alison once I want on my gravestone, gone to a meeting. This meeting. Some people say they're looking forward to heaven because there'll be no more partings. I look forward to heaven because there'll be no more meetings. I'm fed up with meetings apart from this meeting. Gone to a meeting. My grandmother and my grandfather will be there. My mum will be there. my brother will be there, because they all fell asleep in Jesus. What a reunion. What a meeting. We shall be with him and we shall be his. So, Paul says, comfort one another with these words. And if you're sitting there being cynical and saying, oh, they're just words. Words can't bring comfort. When folk have died, we search around for words and we don't know what to say. We're much more comfortable writing cards or sending emails because it gives us time to really think about the words. We try and comfort one another with words. And when non-believers try and comfort each other with words, all they've got is words. But these are not my words. Look at verse 15. Look at verse 15. According to the Lord's own words. If it's his word, you've got his word for it. And it's comforting. Divine words that he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Listen, there's not a word here about those who fall asleep outside of Jesus. The Bible is very reticent on that subject, even silent. If you take away what Jesus said, there isn't much left. Just one or two hints here and there. Would you understand if I say, I can't understand why some people keep on asking what happens to those who fall asleep outside of Jesus when I'm telling them the good news of what happens to those who fall asleep in Jesus? Why don't they take that seriously? I think the reason they ask the question is that they want to find a tolerable alternative. They want some assurance that they're going to be all right outside of Jesus. And we can't give it to them. The question we all need to ask is this: am I going to fall asleep in Christ? Those who fall asleep in Christ have so much to look forward to. Next Sunday evening, as we turn to chapter 5, we see that Paul descends from the lofty heights of this glorious vision of the coming of the Messiah to the dusty plain of a persistent and completely unproductive question: when will it happen? When will he return? The answer, of course, is we don't know. But since we want to be ready when he comes, we too return to the dusty plain of everyday life. Inspired, I hope, uplifted, I hope, by the vision we've just shared to serve our crucified, crowned, and coming Saviour. Let's pray together. Let's all pray. It's hard to take in, Father. It's hard to take in when we think about the world in which we live, with all its problems, that one day our Saviour is going to return. His kingdom will come. Its final consummation will take place. And that glorious picture Isaiah wrote about, and the New Testament writers also write about, that will actually come to fruition. Father, we thank you, we praise you, because it's all of your doing, that in Christ, in Jesus, we are utterly safe and completely secure. We thank you that however long our life lasts, and every one of us is just one breath away from eternity, we thank you that however long our life lasts, we are quite secure in Christ. And what happens to Jesus happens to us. He died and he rose again. We will probably die and we will be raised with Christ. And we praise you for this glorious hope which we have. Father, we find it hard to find words to sum up our thanks. We find it hard to find words to comfort those who have been bereaved. But here we have the words of our Lord. And we pray that you'll help us to take comfort in these words and to look ahead with assurance and hope. Lord, thank you for all that you have done for us, all you have promised to do for us in the future. We thank you for all that awaits us in paradise. We give you praise, we give you glory, for you are the author of our salvation. It's all of you, it's all of your grace, it's all of your goodness, it's all to your glory. And we bring you our prayer and ask, Lord, that you would help us so to grasp the wonderful truth of your word, that we live out our days in hope and expectation, that the future is bright, not because it's orange, as the advert says, but because it's full of Jesus. And the next big event in world history is to be his return in power and glory. Lord, receive our thanks, for we ask everything in Jesus' precious name. Amen.